Well, good morning. Give you a brief update on my situation, and I really appreciate your prayers. I've spoken with Pastor Johnson over the past couple weeks and months, and he assured me that you were remembering me, your prayers, and the church. And yes, I look back, the first sermon I preached was at the Reformed Baptist Church in Lafayette in 2006. And I didn't know all the twists and turns that the Lord was going to bring me through over the years. Bring me eventually to Englewood Baptist Church about 3 years ago. And then just 2 weeks ago, the church voted to recognize me as a pastor in their midst. Practically speaking, I'm still going to be an accountant for the next... I'm going to maintain my job as an accountant for the next couple years at least. The church at this time can only support one full-time pastor. But the elder there, his name is Jim Dom, a faithful man. He's been there about 25 years. And he's about 64 years old, and his plan is sometime before he's 70 to leave the ministry at Englewood. So we're not sure exactly the timeline. So my responsibilities aren't going to be ramped up, you know, exponentially at this point. But I will be doing a little bit more preaching and teaching and counseling at the church than previously, while still maintaining my occupation as an accountant. For those of you who've asked also, the rest of my family right now is in Florida. It's their Christmas break, and my wife took the kids on a road trip to the Everglades. And so they're slowly making their way down there, but she said yesterday it's 70 degrees, you know, and so they're having a good time. Well, for Sunday school this morning, what we're going to be doing is continuing our study that we commenced last time I was here, if you weren't here for that, that's okay. On the confession of sin. We hadn't finished it. I had some more material. Kind of rushed a little bit at the end. But we're going to be doing it on the confession of sin. And what I want to do is just spend about maybe 5 minutes doing an overview of what we had covered in the past. I don't see a clock. I always do this to myself. So somebody's probably going to have to give me like a 5-minute warning at some point. Just so I know. But that's okay. I won't view that as interrupting me. We're going to go a brief overview of what we'd covered in the past, and then launch really into stories in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New, of examples of what we might say inadequate confessions of sin, and then some good examples of confession of sin, to help flesh out what exactly we mean by this doctrine. So, again, by way of review, we said last time that confession of sin cannot happen without an understanding and a knowledge of actual sins. In other words, in order for you to confess a sin to God, you have to know this was a sin in my life. And for you to know this was a sin in my life, you have to be able to identify and know what God identifies as things that are sinful. And so we had turned to passages where Saul thought he had obeyed, but Samuel said, no, you actually didn't obey. Saul wasn't able to recognize the sin in his life. And where Peter said the Jews acted in ignorance in crucifying the Messiah. They weren't able to recognize that this was a son of God and that there was sin to put him to death. And even Paul said he himself, in persecuting the church of God, was acting in ignorance and unbelief. So you need to know what sin is. You need to recognize it in your life. This is one of the great objects whenever the Word of God is opened and taught to us. We come to understand God's mind. This is righteous and this is sinful. And if I engage in this type of practice, that's when confession of sin needs to enter the picture. Confession of sin is going to God. And we said, why is this the case? Because the natural result of sin is separation from God. It alienates us from God. Confession of sin, we go to God because we recognize it's to God that we're accountable for our actions. And that there's guilt that results from sin, and only God can cleanse us of that guilt. And we considered the story of the lost son or the prodigal son, where his first reaction when he said, I need to confess, is I need to go back to my father. And I need to say to him. That's going to be an act of confession. You go back to God. The essence of confession is not informing God of your sin, as if God didn't know that. Everything's laid bare before him, before whom we have to do. And all the world is open in his sight. So it's not informing God of your sin as if he didn't know, which sometimes happens in human relations. You might confess your sin to a spouse, to a friend, to a neighbor. This is because maybe they were aware of it, maybe they weren't. God is always aware of all of our sins. But it is acknowledging your sin to God. In Psalm 32, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. While the sinner, in unrepentance, wants to have their sin covered, and wants to cover and hide their sin from God's sight, confession is essentially going to God and saying, here it is. In all its vileness, in all its ugliness, I've offended you, I've wronged you, I've disobeyed your law, and I'm acknowledging the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty in your presence. Confession is therefore, you can view it as acknowledgement, and in that acknowledgement, there's an uncovering in God's eyes. But confession is, just to make it clear, it's not enough in and of itself. As if, well, you know, I made confession, and then that sin, there's nothing else I need to do. No, confession is the first step in the act of repentance. Okay, it's the first step in the act of real repentance. So just like the lost son, he went back to his father. If he just said to his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and said, okay, I'll see you later, you know. That he was going back to be a servant, going back to be with him and to remain in his presence. Those who came to John the Baptist to be baptized, they came confessing their sins. This was kind of the initiatory rite of the gospel era. Just the entrance into the Christian life, as it were. And Proverbs 28 makes this very clear when it says that those who confess and forsake will obtain mercy. So, again, this is just by way of introduction. We then spoke briefly of the evil of not confessing and how God, knowing all things, if there's unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our life, this is going to be the elephant in the room, as it were, when we are in His presence. And just like you have probably had a situation where there's been some interpersonal difficulty you've had with somebody, and they haven't come and you haven't cleared the air yet. And it doesn't matter how kind of friendly you might appear to other people. In the back of your mind, this is an issue that has to be dealt with. And we said the evil of not confessing is going into God's presence as if everything's okay, as if there's nothing that needs to be dealt with between the two of you, when God's thinking the whole time, this is the most significant thing in your life you have to deal with. And it's really an act of great disrespect to have unconfessed sin in your life and then go into God's presence as if there's nothing going on. It's not sensing the gravity of the situation. And there are many effects of not confessing your sin. There's many serious negative consequences for not confessing your sin. Some of them have to even do with your physical condition. David said the unconfessed sin weighed on him and affected his body, his physical health even. There's many sorrows that come. Hosea talks about punishment from God. When there's unconfessed sin in your life, God's going to be an adversary. Hosea speaks of God as a lion. It's going to affect you. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says, David, you were scheduled to die for your sin before you confessed it, before you acknowledged it. Of course, if you don't confess your sin, the first step in your real repentance is never even taken. Which means then that the final steps cannot be taken. And then Luke chapter 18 teaches us, this is a parable of the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector, that there's going to be ultimately no justification. The publican came and said, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. So justification is on the line. And we ended with this, why confession results in forgiveness for the Christian? Well, it's not that there's some sort of inherent good quality, righteous quality of confession of sin that somehow, in and of itself, causes your sins to be done away with. No, it's that for the Christian, when they confess their sins, that's the means that God uses in their life to apply the blood of Christ to their account. Their sins are forgiven because of Christ's work. The confession is, as it were, saying, I need the blood of Christ afresh applied to me. And so that's why when we read 1 John 1:9, for example, 1 John 1:9, which is a famous verse which speaks of confession of sin, it's really meant to be applied to the Christian, not everybody without difference. We read there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, why is He faithful and just to forgive us? Well, someone's already been punished for those sins. So if I confess it, God says, I'm going to be faithful to the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a just God. You're not going to receive punishment. Not just because you confess them, but because the blood of Christ has been applied to your account. And so that's why confession results in forgiveness for the Christian. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to turn back to Genesis. We're going to look at the stories of Adam and Eve and then Cain. I know we touched very briefly on Adam and Eve, but I want to go back there again to get the juices flowing, to look at some stories, some illustrations, some examples of bad confession. So we're back in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. Very familiar passage, but we're going to look at it in the light of confession of sin this morning. Can I have somebody read that for us? Genesis 3, 6 to 13. Thank you.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to the own body, she took up the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband to her and he ate. But the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done?
Okay, thank you. So before I sort of turn to some of the comments I have on this passage regarding confession of sin, your thoughts on what this might teach us regarding, or what light it might shed, or what instruction it has regarding confession of sin, or just some points you'd want to make from the passage regarding that. Yes? Exactly, yes. Yes, that's one of the things that just... so evident. They're not acknowledging their sin. Yes?
Accusing God because Adam says the woman who gave him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Which is kind of the where they went to. Instead of acknowledging their sin, this is where they went. Exactly. Yep. Which is why you never see real repentance in this passage. At least in this passage. Who knows what... I've always wondered what happened to Adam and Eve later, you know. But in this passage, you don't see real repentance.
Yeah.
Okay, yep. Yep. Yes, Chuck. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
True. Yeah, a lot of people, it wasn't fair. If I was there, I would have done something different. But going back to what you said originally, this is a story of the fall of mankind, right? And you can't get away from the fact that now it's... I don't think it could have... the curse could have been avoided because they'd sinned. But it makes you wonder, what if Adam had come out and just confessed? I mean, completely hypothetical, but we know this. Everywhere else in the Bible, something good results when somebody acknowledges their sin. So while there's a lot of hypothetical nature to the question, we do know this. It would have been a lot better for him and Eve if they had confessed. Yes?
Adam says, I was afraid. Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that part of the repentance concept, or is that...
Well, I have my thoughts. And any comments on that? So it says Adam, they were afraid. Yes.
Fear the consequences. I think it's fear.
Mm. Yeah.
What God would think of
them. Mm-hmm. Now, and that's exactly true. Now, there is a fear of God that's completely appropriate. I mean, if you've sinned against God, you should be afraid. So this was a good feeling to a certain extent. The point I want to make from this is that it didn't drive them to good decisions, though. They felt a guilt, didn't they? They sensed some sort of guilt. They sensed God's going to look at me and see something ugly and foul and unclean, and this is a problem. Now, think the story of the lost son. It's such a good illustration of repentance. The son thought the same thing about himself, right? I'm ugly, I'm disgusting, I've messed it up. And what did he then decide to go do? To go back to his father. What does Adam do when he senses his guilt? What does he do? He hides, he runs away. So he didn't sense that guilt, this sense of guilt was actually a good thing, right? We look around now, and there's so many people who sin, and they're not guilty about it. And that's a terrible situation. If you don't even know you're sinning, if you don't even feel the guilt of sin, you're never going to confess it to God. Adam sensed it, and he didn't go to God. He ran away from God. Yes?
That's an interesting comment. Rabbi Zacharias points out, Hobart Maurer, who was the head of the psychological department at Yale, wrote a comment which caused him a great deal of stress in his professional life. But he made the comment that we jettison this idea of sin when we declare that we're sick. Not sinful. Thinking that was out, you know, not that I'm a sinner,
it's
that I'm sick.
Yep.
And you see that in the culture today. And it was not a liberation to declare we're not sinful. That's the danger.
Correct.
You know, we live in a culture now where everything is a disease. Alcohol, you're a disease. It's a disease that, you know, homosexuality is a disease. So we jettison the idea of sin, and it's caused us a great deal of difficulty as a psychiatrist and psychologist. Try to minister to the needs of human beings.
Right, exactly, yes.
It's interesting in that account with Adam and Eve, right? The first thing that they realized that they were naked and ashamed. So like that hinge, they were the fruit, and right away the first thing they realized is that they were naked. You can say, how amazing is that? Right? Before, naked and unashamed, they have to be naked and ashamed. That's an amazing.
Yes. Yep. Well, and this is, and I've done classes, actually. I did a series at my church on the idea of shame and nakedness. And the idea is, you know, when you're naked, there's nothing that's hidden. And if you're not ashamed, that means I have nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed about. Well, Adam and Eve, there's something really wrong with us. There's something really bad that when God looks at me, he's not going to like what he sees. And that's the covering they wanted, right? But again, with the guilt was a good feeling. They just didn't put it to good use. They should have gone to God with their sin. And yes.
I say, one thing that strikes me just now is that they didn't really know God. They didn't know His character. If they knew God, they would understand all God and His love, His care, His everything. I mean, they had it demonstrated, but they obviously didn't know God. That's why they were afraid.
Yeah.
Really,
yeah. Yep. And probably to some extent because they bought into Satan's lie that God is trying to, you know, do you bad by putting you in this situation. He's trying to keep you from greater heights and things like that. And yes, because otherwise, if they had really known the revelation, if you don't know the revelation of the Word of God, you won't know that confession of sin is a good route to go. Okay. Now, so that's Adam and Eve. Now they have a son. How is he going to react? He sins. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And we're not going to read the whole story for time purposes. You know the story. They have two sons. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted by God because it wasn't done in faith, as we find out in Hebrews. And Abel's was. And Cain gets upset about this. God warns him. Says, watch out, I see what's coming, you might not, but I do. Verse 8, Cain doesn't listen to God, and verse 8 we read, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. There's a sin. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So, here's another situation. There's not a confession of sin, right? Now, again, before I kind of launch into a couple of comments, what what things do you notice from this passage that might help us understand what bad confession leads to or is? Some points you want to bring up from the passage. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
I was making the connection with a Sermon on the Mount where Abel's hatred of his brother in his heart before he murdered him would have also been a sin, aside from the actual murder itself. And there's, in what God asks him in his reply, there's no acknowledgement in any way of what God already warned him was coming.
Yeah, well, and what you're saying is exactly right. Cain never senses that he did any guilt. He's not like, oh, God. It's not even like, oh, you found me. It's there's no sense of any guilt, like he did anything wrong. Yes.
He's a liar. Since I do not know. Mm-hmm. Knows for what?
Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yes. Mean to get him out into the field? Oh, I honestly, I have no clue. I don't think from the Bible that we could really know. I think
it looks like he's going to tell Abel what God told him.
No, I don't think that would probably be the thing. He was probably bringing Abel out in some sort of deceptive way to get him to a place like any murderer would do, set him up to kill him. You know, I don't think he'd come and say, oh, God said that I'm about to commit a really sinful act and you better what. Probably, if I had to guess, it wouldn't be the case. I think that there's a break between verses 7 and 8 that now Cain talked with Abel's brother. It's not necessarily saying, oh, we talked about God had just said, yes. Yeah. Now, Cain clearly has no sense of guilt, but he also has what you might say careless attitude about sin. Right? It's not even like, wow, this is a real... I mean, at least Adam and Eve were like, this is something that's a really big deal. Let's go hide. Cain's not running for his life. Cain's not trying to cover himself. He's just... Oh, God comes to me. Oh, so, Lord, you have something you want to talk to me about. That's almost the attitude you get from him. He has a very careless attitude. Now, the point where we bring this out is because that's not going to result in confession of sin. You have to care about your sin, and you have to sense the guilt of your sin in order to confess your sin. But also, when God finally brings it to his mind, and, you know, says, this is your punishment, Cain says, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear, blah, blah, blah. He asks God for some mercy. And it's clear that, you know, Cain, he never even gets to the point where he really cares about his sin. He only cares about it somehow avoiding God's punishment. And if you're going to be confessing only because you think, well, maybe this will enable me not to get punished by God somehow in a greater way, that's not going to be the heart of confession, the way God would want to see confession. If it's not accompanied with a desire to be reconciled to the person of God. And we know this, and I just, as I was looking at this again last night, and hopefully I'm not bringing something out of the passage that's not there, I'll leave that to your conscience. But then in verse 16, right, Cain and God are speaking. And God doesn't dismiss Cain. Now, God's the superior, Cain's the inferior. They're having a conversation, and you get the sense when it says in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if this is basically Cain saying, okay, I'm done, I'm leaving. And he just left God there. You know, and this, if that's the case, then it shows that Cain also has a disdain for the presence of God. He has no desire to be actually reconciled to the person of God. He's leaving God's presence knowing that there's still something between them. And in Cain's eyes, that's okay. I mean, think about the horror of that. Think about the callousness and hardness of heart. I'm standing before the God who's judging me, and I'm willing to leave his presence with this completely undealt with, unreconciled relationship. Yes?
Just thought this is back in verse 4 and 5. He was angry at God. He felt jaded by God. I think of Jonah, where Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh. Why am I going to go to the Lulu? Because I won't be down. Mm-hmm. You know, it was something in his heart. He said, I didn't want to go there.
Mm-hmm.
But he tried to get away
But here Cain was angry with God. He was jaded by God. He thought he was, you know, God, you know, chose me over my brother. And I thought, you know, I'd be a lot more.
Exactly, yes.
So sometimes that happens. You know, no blessings from God, but you see somebody else that blessed you, you get angry with that.
Yeah. Now, the difference with Jonah was that in his prayer, especially, you see this. Now, Jonah had issues. I don't think we don't get the full story of Jonah's life, right? We just get that snippet of his life. And like anything, you judge a person by one snippet. It could be bad for any of us. We all know that, right? So I think there's every reason to believe that Jonah did repent and confess. And we even see that in that prayer of his where he says, salvation is of the Lord. He recognizes, salvation, whether it's the Ninevites or myself, it's of God. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes.
We sin, we have a tendency as humans to look around and say, it wasn't that bad, God. Why are you doing this to me?
Mm-hmm.
You're just like overkill.
Yes.
This thing that you're crushing on me is way over the top. And I don't deserve that. I mean, it was a little sin, it was something that we can work out. That's what we do.
Yes.
We basically rationalize.
Mm-hmm. I completely agree. I think that's exactly what's going on with Cain. And the lesson for us this morning is, if you have that type of attitude, you will never engage in God-glorifying confession of sin. Because it's never that big a deal. We all know those situations where we say, okay, I might have said something to somebody, and you come to the conclusion in your mind, I probably shouldn't have said it, but it's not... I mean, if I confessed every little snippet of sin, I'd be confessing all the time. And I think rightfully so. There might be time we say, you know what, I know that person would understand. I know that they have a forgiving spirit. We live together, especially with the spouse, and I'm just going to let that pass. And other times you don't say that. If you're never confessing, you're saying to God, everything I do, all sin, falls in the category, if it's not that big a deal, I'll just let it pass, which is completely not the way God looks at it. Now, let's move on. That was sort of the bad foundation that the Bible lays for confession of sin. I mean, right off the bat, the first three people are completely, completely messing it all up. Now let's go to some other examples in the Old Testament of what I'm calling inadequate confessions of sin. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. Those of you who know this passage, we're jumping into the middle of the 10 plagues. Moses keeps going to Pharaoh, asking that he let the people go. Pharaoh keeps saying no. And our example is going to be the man Pharaoh and his inadequate confession. Could I have somebody read for us verses 27 through 35 of chapter 9? Exodus 9, 27 to 35. This is to help save my voice. Yes, thank you.
Through 35,
yes. Okay. So, unfortunately, when you have an unrepentant sinner, the themes repeat themselves, right? So we're going to see a little bit of the same things here with Pharaoh that we saw with Cain. We see with Pharaoh the words that there was no fear of God in his eyes, right? He didn't fear God. And clearly, Moses, in dealing with Pharaoh, it was either so clear from Pharaoh's countenance or his words or his actions, that Moses didn't even need any divine intervention, or somehow God revealed to Moses that Pharaoh, in verse 30, will not yet fear the Lord. I think it's very probable that Moses, just dealing with Pharaoh, says, listen, I've dealt with you now for seven plagues, or this is the seventh plague. I can see the hardness of your heart. I don't need God to reveal to me that after this it's going to happen. Either way, it's not really that, whether God knew it or Moses knew it without God's intervention. Pharaoh had no real desire to turn away from the sin. Now, you might look at verse 27 and be like, wow, look at this great king. There he is acknowledging his guilt before God, right? I have sinned against the Lord. I mean, it's great. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. It's like, wow, I mean, that you just take that snippet? That's really, really good language. It seems pretty strong. But we read in the rest of the passage, it's very clear there's no heart behind these words. And that's the point. What's Pharaoh again trying to do, as was mentioned just a couple minutes ago? In saying these things, what's he trying to do? Exactly, yes. He's responsible for the land. He's responsible for the people. He's their leader. I just want this to stop. It's bad for politics when my land gets destroyed, right? He didn't have to worry about votes, but you get the idea. And he's just, oh, what? It stopped? Okay. It shows his heart was not really in the confession of his sin. He really didn't think that he was a wicked man. He didn't really think that God was doing something righteous and good. And that's a good test in your life. Last time I was here, I spoke on the discipline of God in our lives. When there's sin in our life, and God comes in a fatherly way and chastises us for that, if our response is, you're righteous in doing this, Lord, and that's really the attitude of your heart, then you're in a good spot. If you're saying, Lord, this is not good what you're doing, I don't believe in it, why are you doing this? And you feel some way it's unjust for him to be treating you in this way, his method to lead you away from the sin, then you're falling into the same boat that Pharaoh was, where you're kind of saying, Lord, you're righteous, but you don't really feel in your heart. You really think the Lord's wicked. He shouldn't be doing this. I wish you'd stop. Okay, so the application for us is that the true confession always is accompanied by the fear of God. Moses said to Pharaoh, you don't fear God. And it's always combined with, if it's going to be true confession of sin, it's going to be combined with true repentance. Okay, just how am I doing on time? Okay, good. Second passage, Numbers chapter 22. This is dealing with a foreign prophet whose name was Balaam. And again, if you remember the story, we have a situation where Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites. The king of Moab realized, listen, we might get defeated by these people. I need some divine intervention. Go and curse them. Maybe the gods would help us then and these people would be defeated. And a couple chapters where Balaam, time and again, is sent by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse, but he ends up blessing the people of God. Now, just, you know, and there's, you read this, and I remember as a kid, I'd be reading this, even as an adult, I'd read this, and I'd say, you know, Balaam doesn't come across in this passage as that bad a guy. I don't know if you've ever read this passage. I mean, yes, he's being hired by Balak, but he always tells him, listen, I can only say what God tells me to. Right? He comes across as pretty pious. And at one point he says, you know, he says to God, if you don't send me, I'm not going to go. But when you step back and look at the bigger picture, it's like, wait a minute, Balaam. You've been hired to curse the precious possession of the Lord. Like, you can't cover it in these pious sayings, you know? And we know from, we're going to look at these passages in a minute, from 2 Peter, from Jude, that in his heart there was a corrupting principle the whole time in his heart that was just greedy. So can I have somebody read Numbers chapter 22, verses 31 to 34? Yes, thank you. Thank you. One more verse, please. Yes. Okay. So we have this situation where there seems to be a confession of sin, right? In verse 34, I've sinned. Okay, well, let's think about this. Balaam, even though he says there immediately afterwards, I'll turn back, it seems like he's willing to, I'll abandon this whole mission. There's nothing really in it that I care about anyway. I just want to do the Lord's will. And that's how it appears, but it's very clear from subsequent passages in Scripture that was not his intention. That was really not where his heart was. Could I have somebody, we don't all have to turn there, could I have somebody read 2 Peter 2:15? Volunteer for 2 Peter 2:15? Okay, that's all turn there. We'll all be volunteers. 2 Peter 2:15. We'll see what Peter thinks about Balaam. He doesn't say, oh, he's a guy who got caught in unfortunate circumstances. That's not what he says about him. 2 Peter 2:15 we read as follows. Again, he's speaking, the context is about false teachers. Those false teachers have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So we have Peter saying, listen, this guy was driven by the wages of unrighteousness. He was driven by getting paid for his sinful prophecies. Or what he was hoping, you know, whatever would come about from those prophecies. Jude, turn a couple pages over to Jude. There's only one chapter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Jude, verses 3 and 4, to set the context. Again, Jude's writing about those who are false teachers. He says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then jump down to verse 10. Verses 10 and 11. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, in other words, the false prophets, and whatever false teachers, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So from 2 Peter and from Jude, we see clearly that Balaam is to be numbered with those who were looking to deceive the people of God, to lead them astray, to do harm to them. For money. So you go back to Numbers chapter 22, and when Balaam says, oh, I've sinned, we know that Balaam never really hated the sin. There was never really a hatred in his heart. He knew God was opposed to what he was doing, but he pretended that he didn't realize this. So he's like, oh, I didn't know you don't want me to be doing this. If you don't want me to do this, I'll stop it. You know, it's sort of like, and I've had this happen to my shame a couple times with my spouse, you know, where you do something that kind of annoys her, you know, to have bad habits, and then you do it, and you're like, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that annoyed you, right? It's like, maybe this happened recently. And then it's like, deep down, you're like, yeah, I knew this the whole time, and I shouldn't have done that. And you get that sense of Balaam. It's like, wait a minute. You thought that it would be good to go curse God's people. What made you think that was a good idea? But he pretends, oh, you know, I didn't really know about this. Again, it's his perversion of his heart. True confession hates the sin and it doesn't play games with God. I think that's the point here. You know, if you're going to God and it's sort of like, well, what can I say that can kind of make it seem like I care? I can go through the religious motions. You know, I can kind of use even good language and somehow think, yes, I can completely trick God into thinking I'm on his side here. Like, don't play games with God. And it's a scary thing to under the garb of religious formalities, go to God with a confession of sin and not really mean it. When in the back of your mind you're thinking to yourself, I'm just doing this, maybe this will get by in God's eyes. Don't do that. That's kind of what Balaam was saying. I have sinned. I didn't know you stood in the way against me. If it displeases you, I'll turn back. Okay. Let's turn to one last passage. Probably about 5 minutes about. Okay. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. I did the responsible thing this morning. I left my phone in the car. And this is what I get for it. I have to rely on other people to tell me the time. Joshua chapter 7. This is honestly, to me, it's one of the saddest. It's such a sad story. The words of Joshua when he speaks to Achan in verse 19, where he says, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel." Just the heart of Joshua there, how he must have looked at Achan and just as a man condemned, and the pity in his heart and the fear, and just has always stuck with me, how he refers to, "My son, I beg you." But we're not going to read the whole passage here, but starting in verse 10 of chapter 7, if you remember, God had strictly warned the children of Israel, you're going to attack Jericho, you're going to defeat it, don't take anything, it's all for the Lord, it's all for destruction, devoted to the Lord for destruction. Achan goes there, he sees a garment, he sees some money, he covets them, he buries them under his tent, and the result is that they go and against Ai, they don't even send all the warriors against them because they think, well, this is a small city. Like Jericho has these huge walls. We need the whole force. Ai, let's just kind of send a couple people, go take care of them. They're roundly defeated and they come back and like, what just happened? It's our second battle. Things are already going wrong for us. And God, in very stern words to Joshua, says, you need to stop this. I'm upset with what's going on with you guys. And he eventually gets to the point starting in verses 10 through 25, where he singles out Achan. Now let's read starting at verse 16 of chapter 7. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the tribe of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man. I mean, I can't imagine this. Like, it's almost like an interrogation without words, you know? And people are probably sweating. They're like, which one of us is going to be the one selected? Man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel, to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." Again, the idea of hiding and uncovering. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." And then he explains what he had done. And I think that there is just really one application regarding confession of sin. Achan confesses. But let me ask you the question. If there's one lesson to learn about his confession, for our practical use, what would that lesson be? If there's one lesson to learn about Achan's confession of sin, which didn't save him from death, what is that confession? What is that lesson? Yes?
I think confession is over.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, he says it's wrong, but it doesn't...
Yeah.
It's almost like his heart's not there. Like, yeah, I saw this stuff, and yeah, we lost the battle. And mm-hmm.
That's a good point. It's hard to know exactly what, I mean, this is a huge gathering. There was some precedent maybe a little bit, but it's hard to know. Did he know that his life was on the line or not? There's definitely no repentance, but things happened very quickly. And this was, again, their civil law in connection with the moral law of God, right? So there's going to be capital punishment here. So I think you're right, but I would say this. If there's one lesson that I think is, I feel a little bit even more comfortable standing on, it's this. Don't wait for confession to be dragged out of you. Oh, there's always consequences. Yes. It's possible. I don't know. It's just, History is sometimes tricky to read into history because all we give in the narrative, they don't give us every detail. I just want to settle on this one thing. You don't want confessions to have to be dragged out of you. It's going to be a bad thing if you are waiting for your sin to be uncovered and discovered, and then you're going to come clean. Because the fact of the matter is, there's going to be some people who are going to go to eternity, and they're not going to be acknowledging their sin until they're in the presence of God, and by then it's too late. Yes, Pastor?
All the way down, and they're not aware of it. Like, you know, just,
that's a good point.
I won't be discovered.
It's
definitely that. He hid it in the floor, and he was also hiding in the sense that he was just hoping that
the whole process.
Maybe in the background, you know, like, well, they won't notice me.
Wow, yeah, you know, I didn't think about it. I think that's a great point. And I think that kind of lends some more credence to what was said before, that there was really no heart of repentance. It had to be dragged out of him. And you don't want God to have to drag the confession out of you. It's not going to be good for you in that day. Oh, yeah. That was another person. I think in this case, they're stoned. I believe he's stoned, right? Stoned. All Israel stoned him with stones, verse 25, and they burned them with fire. The ground opening up was another situation of punishment. Yeah, Korah. Yeah, that's okay. This was not any less gruesome. Well, let's close in with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we've been reminded again about the great realities of sin and judgment, of righteousness and life, and we pray that these things would not have a very fleeting or brief impression upon our souls. Might we be people who quickly, consciously, from the heart, confess our sins to you, because we want to be reconciled to you, because it's the first step in true repentance. Lord, we ask that you'd keep us from situations where we're having our confessions dragged out of us, where there's no fear of God in our eyes when we're confessing, where we're trying to play games with you, or any of these other inadequate confessions which will not lead to the forgiveness of our sin. We pray that you would help us to be those who, like the lost son, come before you with tears in our eyes, a very low opinion of ourselves, desiring that we would be received back into your presence. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins when we confess. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.